I was just looking for a clock for your sake. Every morning, or most mornings, we get up, we shower, we brush our teeth, and we go through a morning routine. And I'm sure it varies for each and every one of us. But during all of this, we at some point pause, and we examine our face in the mirror. And then some of us might crimp a little more than others. But what do you see when you look at yourself beyond the surface of glass? If you look into the technical terms on how a mirror works, a mirror or reflected image can be real or it can be virtual. Now, I had to look this up because I'm not that bright. So what I'm sharing with you comes from HowStuffWorks.com. A real image is inverted. It's actually upside down. If you know anything about optics, your eye actually takes an image in upside down and your brain flips it back over. But a real image is upside down. It appears in front of the mirror and may be larger or smaller than the object. A real image may be projected onto a screen. A virtual image is erect. It's in an upright direction. It appears to be behind the mirror. So if you're thinking of this, remember looking at yourself in the mirror this morning, your image is beyond that glass. It may be larger, may be smaller than the actual object. A virtual image in a mirror has the sides reversed. That is, the left side of the object will appear as the right side of the mirror image. And the image in a looking glass is a virtual image. A virtual image cannot be projected. So what we see when we look in a mirror is actually a virtual image of yourself as you look through that glass and you see your reflection of yourself. When we do this, we often view our complexion in the mirror. We might look and see if our pores are good or bad or indifferent. Hope nobody's feeling self-conscious right now. We all do this to some degree or another. And as I said, some of us might crimp a little bit more than others, and some may spend a little bit more time than others. Some may simply glance to be sure we're not completely disheveled and just walk out the door. Others, you know, everything has to be just right. Probably about now a scripture is coming to mind. Join me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, to give you a little background on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we always call it the love chapter. It speaks of what it means to truly have love. What's interesting is, you know, in the beginning in verse 1, Paul talks about, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, if I have not love, I become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What Paul was addressing here was the fact that some were boasting in having certain gifts of tongues, and he was trying to bring up the point that your gifts are of no value or of no purpose if you don't have love. And we, for the sake of time, won't read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think it's very familiar to most of us. It just gives us very attributes of what love truly is, what agape truly is. But notice what we might view as a sudden redirection in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." What do you see when you look in the mirror? I'd like to evaluate what we see, quote unquote, when we look in the mirror. And I've titled this sermon, it's going to seem like an odd title, but bear with me, it'll make sense. How's your complexion? How is your complexion? Referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary notes the following. "Through a glass," that phrase, "that is, in a mirror, the reflection seeming to the eye to be behind the mirror, so that we see through the mirror. Ancient mirrors were made of polished brass or other metals. The contrast is between the inadequate or incomplete knowledge of an object gained by seeing it reflected in a dim mirror, such as the ancient mirrors were." And keep in mind, we have very good quality mirrors today. Back then they did not. So what was being occurred here is you don't get to see the full image in clear detail because of the type of mirrors they used back then. And again, compared to what it says here of the idea of being able to see face to face. And that's what was being mentioned here in verse 12. And the word darkly literally means in enigma. As a mirror, again, continuing James and Fawcett and Brown, conveys an image to the eye, so an enigma to the ear. But neither eye nor ear can fully represent, though we get a small revelation now of, the things which God had prepared for them that love him. And so what's brought out here in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is that we can't get a full view, a full image of those things when you're seeing through a mirror. Paul was alluding to the reality that in this present age we see, we know, and we understand the things of God dimly, unclearly, not fully understanding every detail. Now, if you've been in the church for any length of time, and I'm sure many of you have, we've probably all seen, I'll use the term schisms or divisions or things that occur because of incomplete knowledge. You know, we know a lot, but there's a lot more we don't know. And sometimes in those areas that we don't know, it can be a point of controversy because somebody may want to come out and say, well, I do know this, and someone says, you can't prove that, and it creates controversy. And Paul was addressing the fact that, you know, we see some aspects of where what God's doing dimly. We just can't see it clearly. He's referring to the fact that it's a foreshadowing of the fact that one day we will see things clearly. All knowledge will be revealed. Everything will make sense. But for now, I think God tests our character. He leaves some things a little vague, and he wants to see how we treat each other in those areas that are just not crystal clear. Notice James chapter 1 and verse 23. Because the word for glass or mirror is only mentioned two places in the Bible. One we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. And the other one is in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 will begin in verse 23. Now, one thing you'll notice about me, it hopefully it doesn't happen, but at one point it will happen. I'll tell you to go someplace, and I'll be somewhere else reading. Just stay put. I usually figure it out, and I'll catch up to you. It happens to me more often than I like to admit. But James chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 23. It says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." So this is the other occurrence of the word mirror or glass in Scripture. "For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." And we do that, right? This morning we got up, we crimped, we got ready, and then you kind of head out the door, and then other things come to your mind, and you really don't, you're not really conscious of how you looked when you walked away. It's pretty common. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so back then in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, we won't go there. The word darkly or dimly only occurred there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. And it means, as I said, an enigma, an obscure thing. It's not completely clear. Let's go again. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll back up to verse 9 briefly. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9. And I'm still leading in, and I've got three things I want to address today in the time I have, but we're kind of leading in and building up to what I want to cover. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, up in verse 9, again, it's even alluded to. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." That word "in part" can be translated imperfectly. I think, again, if you've been in the church for any length of time, we prophesied on things years ago that didn't turn out to be quite as we thought they were going to be. Certain years come to mind, right? 72, 75. And we learn through that, right? You can't set a date because we don't have, you know, clear view of everything. And so that word there, "in part," can be translated imperfectly. Our knowledge is imperfect, and prophecy doesn't always give us exact dates and times. So then back then to verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So the question I have for us today is, what complexion, or what, I'll shorten that word up, complex might you or I have in our lives that we need to deal with? And I'm going to share three with you today. Because I've seen over the years in dealing with situations that these three often exist in various, I'll term them relationship challenges. And if we can identify them and understand them, I think we can help ourselves to deal with all sorts of challenges. So I want to examine three complexes. Now, if anybody studied psychology or those sciences, you'll understand some of this. The first one I want to talk about is an inferiority complex. You've probably heard that phrase before, an inferiority complex. So first I'm going to look at a definition of that word, and then we'll look at how this can be seen in Scripture and how it can affect us in our Christian walk, in our calling. An inferiority complex is a lack of self-worth, a doubt and uncertainty, a feeling of not measuring up to society standards. An inferiority complex occurs when the feelings of inferiority are intensified in the individual through discouragement or failure. I thought the sermon that was a nice lead-in to this because it shows through determination how things can be accomplished. But yet, if you're dealing with an inferiority complex, you can hold back. You can shrink back. You can not, persevere. Continuing, it says, children in households who were constantly criticized or did not live up to parents' expectations may also develop this. And if I could take the liberty of applying that to the congregations, church members in congregations who are constantly criticized may develop a complex of, I'm happy just, I'm going to show up and then I'm going to go home. Because if I try to serve, I get criticized. And you can see that. I know I came into the church, I was 10 years old. I then did the math. I said I was 43 years. And some of you have probably been in a lot longer than I have. And we've seen these things sadly happen to people where they feel they can't contribute anything. You do sign-up lists to serve, and people don't want to. And sometimes you find out the reason they don't want to is because they don't want to be criticized. They want to help. Their heart's in the right place. But the first time they make a mistake, somebody jumps on them, and they say, oh, I'm just happier than to show up and go home. So inferiority complex. Let's look at this, an example of this in Exodus chapter 3. Now, I'm not saying Moses had an inferiority complex, but I see a symptom of that in Exodus chapter 3, and I think if you bear with me, you'll see what I'm talking about. You can see how an inferiority complex can cause a person to not maybe step up to a God-given gift or calling that they may have to be willing to serve. And one of the things I am is a pretty patient person. I tell people all the time, like, I'm not one that, gets on people the first time something goes wrong. Like, I look for patterns, right? If things go wrong and there's a pattern of it, then I may talk to somebody. But, I'd rather people be trying. And, we had a situation in New England first or second year I was there, and sound system quit working in services, and somebody was like, they're all nervous because their experience had been they get yelled at after church when the sound system messes up. I, on the other hand, said, why don't we just turn it off, I'll go without it, and we'll be fine, And again, so they had a different experience, and so they became real nervous and fearful of what's going to happen now that it messed up. So let's look at Exodus chapter 3 again. Moses, I'm not saying had an inferiority complex, simply that you'll see symptoms of this. When we find here that Moses is feeding the flock to his father-in-law Jethro, when God speaks to Moses and instructs him to go back to Egypt, go to Pharaoh, and walk up to that guy and say, let my people go, right? Notice Exodus chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 10. We're just going to hit some highlights here. Notice Moses' reaction. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Very humble statement. I'm not saying it wasn't given out of humility. Verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses begins with, I'm nobody. Who am I that I should be asked to do this? And I think if you're humble at heart, that would be a response that most all of us would have when we're asked to do something. Who am I to take on this responsibility? And so there's nothing wrong when certainly it's proper to be humble. But at what point does the humble become really a sense of inadequacy or inferiority? See, Moses is not questioning that it was God who was speaking to him. We don't get any sign of that. He knew it was God speaking to him. And yet you and I can have the same reactions in our life when we're called upon to do something where, I don't want to step up and do it. But Moses had settled into a certain place in life. He was comfortable with where he was at. Things were going fine, and then God gives him this adventure. And his first reaction is, who am I? Let's continue now. Verse 13, and Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say to them? So now Moses is beginning to, well, what am I going to say to them? And he's a little bit hesitant. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now, it is entirely possible that Moses knew and was simply inquiring about what to say. However, it's possible he still doubted his own ability. And he was nervous. I'm going to go to these people, and suddenly I'm going to stand up and say that God spoke to me, and you have to listen to me, and how do I know they're going to respond? And so, even then, he's a little bit, I'll use the term fearful. That's just my, a little bit hesitant, maybe feeling a little inferior. It's not my place. And God says, look, you're going to go, and this is what you're going to tell them. And so he suggests to God that I don't even know what to say. I'm not that bright. So we begin to see then that maybe he begins to start making excuses. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. So God, in his patience and his mercy, as he is just as patient and merciful to you and I, tells Moses, again, go. I'll give you the words to speak, but go to the children as I ask. And so let's jump ahead now to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Now, at what point does Moses begin to start making excuses? I don't know, but he's like, well, what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't hear what I have to say? The Lord is, or suppose my voice, suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And so Moses, if you'll allow me the indulgence of saying this, the sense of inferiority made him doubt what God was saying to him. He never doubted it was God speaking to him. He just doubted his ability to do what God had called him to do. Sometimes we have those same challenges in different ways in our lives, where we allow a feeling of inferiority to hold us back from doing something maybe God is calling you to be a part of, whether it's just serving locally or what it may be. Why then, if Moses knew back in chapter 3 that it was the I Am speaking to him, was he still doubting? It's one of those questions we can't answer. We don't know for sure, but if he knew it was God, why did he still doubt? I come to mind, Joshua and Caleb, when they got to the promised land, I always love that story because when they got there, right, 10 spies come back and give an evil report, and these two guys are like, come on, let's go! God will deliver, what are we worried about? And so we see here in Moses, we see the other side of that, the sense of who am I, and I know it's God, but God's asked me to do this, and how do I know? And so when in our lives do we doubt God? In a certain sense of inferiority, lack of maybe our own abilities, we don't rely on God to give us the skills we need to do what we need to do. Inferiority complexes will hold us back. They will hold you back. They will hold me back. If we have a sense of inadequacy, inferiority, it will hold us back. Remember the definition said, an inferiority complex is a lack of self-worth, a doubt and uncertainty, and feeling of not measuring up to society standards. After a period of time, somebody who deals with that will begin to feel they can't do anything. They can't do anything. And they almost reach a point in their life when they don't even try because they feel a sense of inadequacy. And so inferiority is not something that we should have. You know, there, as I said, Moses developed a certain peace in his life. Just, I'll go over here, I'll tend sheep, and I'm fine, and leave me alone. And sometimes we can do that in our lives. You know, I'm happy to go to church every Sabbath. I love being with the brethren, but I don't want to be involved. I don't want to serve. I don't want to do, because, you know, if I do something wrong, I'll share this example. This is a perfect analogy, okay? I grew up in a congregation that had a tile floor just like this one. And this goes back many, many years, and the kids are laughing. They've heard this story before many times. We had a pastor that had this great idea of getting more people involved, and so we had different crews. So we had the January, March, May crew, and the February, alternating months, right? And there were two gentlemen that were in charge of all setup. And this is not an exaggeration. They bickered over where the chairs should be set up in the room. Like, it matters, right? Like, does it really matter that much if we're all here? So on the 1 month, the gentleman who was in charge came in, all the chairs set up a certain way. And as we all do, right, it's easy to use the tiles as you're lining things up, right? You do that here too, right? We all do that. The next month, when the other guy came in, I kid you not, he moved every chair one tile because it was wrong. And you know what happened the following month? The other guy came back and moved. And I watched this go on for 2 years as they argued over who was right. And I like those stories because they're humorous in hindsight, but they're painful when you're living through them, right? Eventually, someone says, you know what, I'm just not doing it anymore because it hurt too much to serve because they were always being corrected over something as insignificant as that, right? Now, somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and say, that's not that significant. No, I'm just teasing. But you see how sometimes we take little things, they become big things, and they become these painful open sores, and that's why some people say, you know, I'm happy to go to services and go home. Because they begin to get a sense of lacking any self-worth. And yet there's many scriptures that say we're here to, you know, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. You know, 25, we love the quote, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But the verse before it, verse 24 says that you would come together to stir up what? Controversy? No. Love and good works. That's why we come together. So again, a sense of inferiority can cause people to doubt even their own sense of worth. You know, when we answer the call of God, we never have to take on something as lofty as Moses did, but God will call you at different times to do certain things, certain works. So let me, in Philippians chapter 4, let's look at Paul's admonition to the Philippians. Right after he said, I am content in whatever state I am to... I'm happy in whatever state I find myself in Philippians 4, verse 12. I know to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In verse 3, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Not some things, not more. You can do all things. And if you do deal with any sense of inferiority, you need to be encouraged that God says that you can do all things through Him. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. We're spending a lot of time on this first one because the other two will just sort of fall into place as we appreciate this one. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. Because Moses isn't done yet, trying to get out of this task that he's been asked to do. In verse 10 of Exodus chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. He says, look, I'm not a good speaker. I can't motivate people. Why are you choosing me? So again, why was he doubting God? God knew that. God knew he wasn't an eloquent speaker. But yet he sort of made this excuse. Barnes notes, the commentary Barnes notes, the double expression here of slow of speech and slow of tongue seems to imply a difficulty both in finding words and in giving them utterance. I'm sure all of us would say that I have some of one or the other, or even both, where it's trouble finding the right words and then being able to deliver them properly. Moses had that. And he said to God, look, I'm slow of speech, and I can't even find the words, can't even utter them. And of course, God is going, I know. I already know that. I watched you grow up. But God knew what he was doing, and yet Moses was hesitant to just go forward. And so we can see then, and I'm not, again, saying Moses had an inferiority complex, but these are the kind of things we see in people that do struggle with that. A reluctance, they're holding back, excuses, I don't want to. And sometimes it's because they feel that, again, they'll be criticized for making a mistake. So Moses here then is a bit focused on his weaknesses and deficiencies instead of trusting that God knew what he was doing. God knew what he was doing. He picked Moses. And instead of just going full force, headlong, he was, struggling and doubting. So again, God in his loving kindness tells Moses, verse 11, "So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will say." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So again, God even says, "Moses, look, go. I'll give you the words. I'll give you the utterance when you need them." And Moses still was reluctant. He asked God, "Send somebody else." I don't know if you've ever had that in your life where you're just like, why are you asking me? You pick somebody else. Let somebody else do it. When you're taking on a responsibility, sometimes you'll make mistakes. And you have to deal with those. I'll share one of my most embarrassing moments of recent time. You'll find as you get to know me, I'm a pretty open person. So 2 years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles in Ocean City, Maryland, I was a festival coordinator. And we had an incident that happened at the feast that was brought to my attention a day or two later, that during the family dance, a particular song was played that had, we'll just say, an inappropriate language in it. I didn't hear it because I was talking with others, and when it was brought to my attention, I cornered my kids. That's the sad part about being children of a minister. Like, "Did you hear that?" And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, we heard it." Anyways, what do you do? There was a family that got offended. They left the dance. That's how it was brought to my attention. And I'm a festival coordinator. I just got up the next day and said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's my fault. I should have screened it." And what happened, what we found out happened was the person playing the music had downloaded a club version instead of a radio version of a song. But there was no point in making excuses. I'm sorry. It was a mistake. And as I said at the time, I said, "I don't want anybody leaving the feast and going back to your local area and saying, we can play this song at our dance because Mr. Martin played it at the feast." I said, "I was wrong. It was a mistake. It shouldn't have happened, and I'm sorry." So at the end of it, we moved on. I think that's where we all need to be that way in life. We make mistakes. We all do. We apologize, sincerely, and you just move on. It's about all I could do. But that was the end of the matter. I think that resolved it there. But Moses' inferiority was making him doubt, again, that God had called him to do something. And as we just read then, and Paul says that we can do all things. But Moses' excuse then here was that he doesn't have speech, he doesn't have the gifts, and God says, "Just go, and I'll give you what needs to be done." And then he ends with basically saying, "But send somebody else." But notice then what happens in verse 14, Exodus 4. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God got tired of the excuses. He basically said, "Moses, I've tasked you to do this. Basically, I'm getting tired of the excuses. And so here comes your brother Aaron, and he's a good speaker, and you two can go together." I share this because, again, I think God does not want us to have any inferiority complexes that cause us to fail to take action in our lives in whatever manner God may be calling us to serve, or even in our own growth spiritually. We have to take action. We often allow people to create a level of self-doubt in us that shouldn't be there. We allow people to create a level of self-doubt in us that shouldn't be there. And it happens, again, from being criticized one too many times. And I've been there, and I'm sure you've been there too. But you have to keep moving on. You can put in your notes 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It's a familiar scripture. You can go there if you want. God has not given us a spirit of fear, he translated timidity or fearfulness or cowardice, but of what? Power and love and a sound mind. That is the spirit that's been given to you. power and love and of a sound mind, not fear. If God's called you to do something, again, inferiority complexes, that lack of self-worth, doubt, uncertainty, can cause you to hold back in areas of your life that maybe God is calling you to. But see, that's the key. We're not here to live up to people's expectations, are we? Because when you boil it down, what's really causing it? It's somebody else that may be criticizing you. We're not here to live up to their expectations. You have a relationship with God. You serve the Almighty God. And when you show up here with a good attitude and a willingness to serve, that's all that matters. God knows your heart. It doesn't matter if other people are critical. It hurts, yes. And hopefully we don't experience that. I think over the years, I've seen the church grow a lot. And I think one of the blessings of being downsized is you really depend on everybody. You know, in our congregations in New England, my boys were quite active in the sound system and other things because I jokingly say they were the best qualified. They had a pulse, and we were there early. No, actually, they're pretty good at it. But I think, you know, that's where we're at today, right? If you want to serve, just tell somebody, I want to serve. Trust me, there's someplace you can help out. Again, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound-mindedness. And we can never forget that. One side note on inferiority complexes, they can sometimes be mistaken for false humility. False humility. Some Christians think that to be humble is to be lowly, denying your own talents. Now, this is something that's been difficult, right? I know from growing up in the church, you were never supposed to, like, volunteer, like, I'm good at that. Ooh, little pride going on there. But if you're good at something, tell somebody. That's not prideful. And so sometimes an inferiority complex can be a false sense of humility, denying what you are capable of giving. It looks humble, but in reality, is it? Is it really humility? Or is it just, you know, not wanting to be criticized? In other words, like a gifted musician not admitting their gift, you know. If you're gifted in that regard, you're gifted. I love music. I love instruments. I own a few of them. I can't play any of them. But I'm intrigued by them. I bought a didgeridoo one time because it was interesting to me. I can't do circular breathing, so I can blow on it once in a while. In fact, we just found it after we moved. So, but I do appreciate people that are gifted in that regard. Bennett is very gifted musically in our family. I'm not. I'm trying. I'm trying to force myself to learn to play guitar. But again, there can be a false sense of humility. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. A truly humble person might, for example, hold the door open for others, honestly esteeming others better than themselves. That's a true sense of humility. You come to the door, you hold the door, let people go by. A false sense of humility might be someone who holds the door and tells everybody, I'm esteeming everybody greater than me. Okay, that's just a false sense of humility there because you're bragging about it. Again, God knows our heart. Okay, so let's now move on because I have a couple other ones I want to touch on. Suppose you do not see an inferiority complex when you look into the mirror. What about a superiority complex? A superiority complex. The definition is a psychological defense mechanism in which a person's feelings of superiority counter or conceal his feelings of inferiority. In other words, often people with a superiority complex really inside aren't that way, but they're just trying to overcome their insecurities by projecting a superiority over others. Someone suffering from this will overestimate the degree to which they possess desirable qualities or underestimate their negative qualities relative to others. Symptoms of the disease are self-righteousness, gossiping, fault-finding, rudeness, being overly opinionated, judgmental, and being highly critical of people. So you see how those with a superiority complex can create those with inferiority complex because one is constantly criticizing others. There's a group in the Bible that come to mind when we think of that. Who do you think of when you think of who might have a superiority complex? The scribes and the Pharisees, right? Very much so. Very much a superiority complex. We're better than everybody else. The Sadducees were aristocrats. They tended to be wealthy. They held powerful positions, and they held the majority of the seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. So they had pretty prominent roles. They worked hard to keep peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. Because they were accommodating to Rome, they were wealthy upper class. They did not relate well to the common man. They were up here, and the rest of us were down here. It's just the way it was. The common man related better to those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were mostly middle-class businessmen and therefore were in contact with the common man. So, again, people tend to connect more with them. The Pharisees gave oral tradition equality or even sometimes greater weight than Scripture itself. But both the Pharisees and Sadducees earned numerous rebukes from Jesus Christ. Perhaps the best lesson we can learn from both the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees is to not be like them. All through Scripture you read about them. Join me in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I've actually met individuals in the church who are very much Pharisees. I actually had an individual once tell me that they consider themselves a Pharisee. And I said, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. They had no problem with it. They had no problem just flat out telling me that's how they viewed themselves. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Now, in all fairness, they preface it by saying that they consider themselves a loving Pharisee. And I don't know how those two words actually go together, but that was their view. Because the problem was they would spend their time just judging everybody that walked through the door constantly, critical. And, you know, I once had an individual come up, and this is a perfect example, and correct me because I didn't wear a white shirt when I spoke, and they said, that's unbiblical. And I said, well, when you find it, let me know. My wife wasn't with me. She was actually quicker. She said, well, I would have said, well, God created color. He loves color, right? So, again, this is how Pharisees can become. They have a preset code of what's right and wrong, and if you don't conform to it, Luke 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So here again, we see the problem spelled out right in the beginning. And despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, now notice here, and I'm sure I'm not the first person to point this out, the Pharisee stood, he did not kneel, he stood, and he prayed thus to himself. So he was standing praying himself. He wasn't even praying to God. But he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as a tax collector. He goes on then to boast of himself. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, that's us. And we should identify with that tax collector. We are all sinners in need of God's divine favor, His grace. I tell you, verse 14, that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for whoever who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. A superiority complex. Viewing himself superior to all other men and looking down on others. Can you see how those with a superiority complex can create those with an inferiority complex if it's left unchecked? We're all sinners in need of repentance and God's divine favor. I mean, who do we think we are then? Right? We're all equal in that regard. Any gifts you have are given by God. Any talents are from God to be used for the edifying of the church as a whole. But a superiority complex can create the challenges of an inferiority complex. And now the third one I want to go to, and this one's a little bit more involved. Because it's a step higher than a superiority complex, it's a Messiah complex. A Messiah complex. So bear with me on this. Here's a definition that Wikipedia has. A Messiah complex, also known as the Christ complex or Savior complex, is a state of mind in which an individual holds a belief that they are or are destined to become a Savior. The term Messiah complex is not addressed in the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, but symptoms of the disorder closely resemble those found in individuals suffering from grandiose delusions or delusions of grandeur. Little is known about the disorder, but it is believed that as many as 10% of the population may hold similar beliefs in one form or another, though not significant enough to warrant a diagnosis. So as is mentioned, this disorder can take on a couple different forms. In a very extreme form, the person actually believes they are a Messiah. That's in the extreme form. They believe they are the returning Messiah. Wikipedia lists 75 different names since the mid-1700s of people who have made this claim. 75 or 80 names since the 1700s of individuals who have made the claim that they are the returning Messiah. But that's not usually how we see this manifested. It's usually more common to see it manifested in another way. And that is that one believes that if you do everything just the way they tell you to do it, that's how you'll be saved. They become the teacher of what it means for salvation. So, if you dress like I dress, if you do this, you do that. And I've even seen it go to the point in some individuals that if you're not at services 30 minutes before services start, you are late, you should lock the doors, and you should go home. That's a Messiah complex. In other words, salvation is by my set of rules. And I tell you, when somebody has that, it is hard to get through to somebody. I've not been successful. I've had to deal with this before without success. It's a dangerous place for somebody to get when they begin to believe that everything they say, everything they do, the way they dress, through everything becomes the way of salvation. It's a Messiah complex. It's when you begin to think that your way is the way to salvation. I jokingly call it Pharisees on steroids, because it's way beyond what the Pharisees ever did. But can you begin to see how one of these can build on another? So an inferiority complex can just be driven into somebody because of the other two. And that's why we're told repeatedly through Scripture to remain humble. It's the practice of being, as I say, an extreme Pharisee and believing that the knowledge you possess, be it on any number of topics, right? Moons, calendars, sacred names. Let's just run down the list, right? We've all had to deal with them. But that is salvation. If you know this, if you do this, if you do it the way I do it, that's what you should do. The way you dress, the way you groom, again, the time you arrive at services, these are all factors that someone with a Messiah complex could give you a definite answer on. Oh, you should be here at this time. You should dress this way. They have no shortage of giving you an answer. It basically comes down to if people did as that person says, that's how they'll be saved. And I have had interactions with people like that. And it's scary. Because you just can't talk them off that platform. They're so convicted in what they believe. Galatians chapter 5. Because those with a Messiah complex are not content in simply believing that they are superior, like the Pharisees. They're compelled to impose their superiority and their beliefs on others, expecting them to believe and behave just as they are. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26. We'll begin at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The King James Version says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Barnes notes that the sense is that they who are desirous of vainglory do provoke one another. They provoke those whom they regard as inferiors, by a haughty carriage and a contemptuous manner towards them. They look upon them often with contempt, pass them by with disdain, treat them as beneath their notice, and this provokes, on the other hand, hard feeling and hatred and disposition to take revenge. So you see how these all work together. If somebody has a sense of superiority and this even Messiah complex, if they look down on others, it provokes anger and tension. They all tend to work together. You know, man was created to glorify God, but ever since the very fall of man, man has had this overpowering desire that never seems to die, to glorify himself. And that, I think, is the challenge of humanity from the beginning, is to stop glorifying self and give glory and honor to God. What are some symptoms of vainglory? Well, there can be a secret fondness to be noticed. Drawing attention to the self during conversations. You might hear them use phrases like, and I'm not making these up, I've heard people use these. This week while I was praying, this week while I was fasting, this week while I was, you see, it's like when you hear that often, like, okay, I get it. You pray and you fast. It's okay to say that, but when you begin to notice that in every conversation they're pointing out to you that they were praying and they were fasting, you begin to go, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? It's a puffed up self. It's valuing our opinions and our ideas over somebody else's opinions and ideas. Jesus knew this would be a problem. Join me in Matthew chapter 6. He knew his followers would wrestle with humility, and sure enough, on multiple occasions, he'd hear them arguing about their own sense of self-worth. I'm sure we probably read through this prior to Passover, Matthew chapter 6. We'll just skip through this chapter. We'll begin at verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So you don't need to be announcing to everybody that you prayed this week and you fasted this week. And that's not to say, again, let me just preface it. In your conversations, there's nothing wrong with having that conversation with your brethren and encouraging one another. And if it becomes a weekly point that you're making sure people hear, you may have a problem. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, as they may have, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You got it. You got your glory before men. You received your reward. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. There, you got your reward. You were seen of men. There you go. You got your reward. Let's get down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What he kept saying is, look, if that's what you're doing, you got it. You got your reward. You were noticed by men. I hope you're happy because you got your reward. Sadly, what he's not saying there, but it's inferred, is what you're missing out on the greater reward. Because you're getting all noticed by men, and that seems to be what you're seeking. And you're giving up the greater reward, which is yet to come in God's kingdom. But Christ knew it would be a problem. One of the things I shared with you when I was in Brazil, as I talked to some of your brethren, our brethren there, and some of the challenges they face, I came home and I told my wife, I said, one of the things I learned is human nature. It doesn't matter the culture, it doesn't matter the language. They speak Portuguese and I spoke English, and we somehow were able to communicate. There was a couple of people that could do some translating. But at the root of it all, human nature is human nature. I think that's what we sometimes forget. God looks at mankind, and he sees human nature. And it will bubble up in different ways, often in relationship problems. But at the core of it, human nature is what it is. We are selfish. That's the root of it all. Jesus Christ had to deal with that. The Pharisees, you know, it's an interesting thing, because in all fairness, I'd like to... My thoughts on the Pharisees is this. When you study into them, they started out with a good heart. They meant well, right? They did not want to go back into captivity. And they looked into what was causing these, and they realized trampling on the Sabbath and some of these issues. So they started out with a good intent. You know, sundown's at 6:30, let's stop at 6. You know, they started adding all these rules in a sincere effort to not violate God's law. Sadly, though, their laws became of greater importance than God's law. But let's not forget, they did start out with a good intent, but it just got out of hand. They began to view their traditions as being more important, and sometimes we can do the same thing. So we need to be careful. Matthew chapter 23, we'll read a few more scriptures, we'll begin to wind down. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus spoke to the multitude and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Verse 5, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Verse 8, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's skip on down to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you were a Pharisee in the time of Christ, that would may have great significance to you, because they did literally go whitewash tombs so they could be seen on the hillside. This wasn't just purely a metaphor. That is literally what they would do, was go whitewash them so they could stand out on the landscape. As you look up on the hilltop, you'd see the bright white tombs. The better, quote-unquote, the Pharisees had become on the outside, the more defiled they had become on the inside. Just as the longer the grave was there, the insides were defiled and the outside were painted white for everyone to see. So when you woke in the morning and you looked at your face in the mirror, what did you see? Do you see in yourself a sense of inferiority that maybe you're holding yourself back in areas that maybe you could do more? We should recognize that we are sinners in need of God's abundant grace and His mercy. We're all equal in that regard. Not one of us is any better or worse in that regard. We need Christ's sacrifice. We need God's grace. Do you see a superiority complex? I hope not. And I certainly pray there's no Messiah complex, because that's a tough one to deal with. Some final thoughts. Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin to wind down here. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 6. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper. He's a Pharisee. A woman came and poured oil on Jesus' head, and the disciples became indignant. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Just notice again their attitude, right? They were indignant towards this woman. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, notice what he says here, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Why do some people worry so much and comment so much and judge so much about what other people are doing? That's what Christ is saying. There's other scriptures. Remember when he sent Peter out, and Peter stopped and asked Christ, well, what about, he didn't name John, but he said, well, what about him who laying on your breast? And he says, Peter, if I bid that John stay with me, what is it to you? He goes on to say, you do as I ask. And I think sometimes we all can sometimes pause and worry about what other people are doing instead of just doing what God asks us to do in our lives. And that leads to all sorts of problems. What is it to you? Do you have a superiority complex or a Messiah complex? Hopefully not. Do you think if everyone did things the way you did it, certainly we probably would all get along, right? If everybody just did things the way you wanted it done or I wanted it done. But is that really what God wants of us? A self-righteous person, him with a superiority complex, has a hard time forgetting others. Because if he just did things the way I tell you to do it, he wouldn't have any problems. They will not accept apologies. They will not grant forgiveness because they do not believe. I've actually heard people say this. I just don't believe that person sincerely repented, so I'm not going to forgive them. And we all know the scriptures, right? If you are not willing to forgive, what does it say? You will not be forgiven. So you see the challenges. A self-righteous person will never ask for forgiveness from others because, frankly, they don't really see that they've ever done anything wrong. Often they may have even perfected the skill at appearing more humble than others. Again, human nature being what it is, these are things we all should be mindful of. You know, not even God can help a truly self-righteous person. That's why Jesus Christ said in Mark 2, verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And hopefully we realize that we're sick. I'll share with you one example of my life. Many years ago, I was confronted by some extremely self-righteous individuals. This goes back many, many years. My wife was present during the discussion. The individual made some completely false statements or accusations against him. Weren't really accusations, just statements or assessments of me as a person as they perceived me. It was based on their own assumptions, and I sat quietly for a certain length of time. I was bubbling over inside, but I tried to just sit quietly. I allowed them to get out whatever it is they felt they needed to get out. When they were gone, I began to show them where their assumptions were not true. Some of them were verifiably false. I mean, we could prove them to be false. I think my wife actually started because she knew I was going to blow my top, but eventually I did speak. They interrupted me, and this was interesting. They said to me, I was simply denying what they already knew to be true. So how do you defend yourself? Like, they're saying, well, no, you're just trying to, you know, deny what we already know to be true. And they said that the more I denied what they believed to be true, only proved that they were right. At that point, all you can do is go home, right? I mean, what's the point in talking anymore if you can't even defend yourself? You see the blindness that can occur when we, if any of us get a sense of superiority over a brother, we become blind. We don't even hear them speak anymore because we're so sure we're right. And that's a danger that we all have to be careful of. Can you see now why Jesus Christ put little effort into reaching the Pharisees? They were pretty much a lost cause. All he could do was rebuke them because their mind was closed and made up. And so throughout Scripture, all we see is him rebuking them. We see very little effort in really trying to reach them. Maybe he realized the resurrection is when we'll reach these people and leave it for them. When they looked in the mirror, they could not see who they really are. So then, when you woke in the morning, woke up this morning, looked at your face in the mirror, just what did you see?